So now, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6 for our text today. I'm going to read the passage in Hebrews 6, which is our text, but then I'm going to call our attention to Hebrews 5 as well. So Hebrews 6, we are in verse 18 to 20. The title of the message is Take Hold of the Hope. So we'll see what that's all about as we get into it. But Hebrews 6, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So I want to call your attention now to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So, you can see that there is a link between chapter 6, verse 20, and chapter 5, verse 10, this mention of Melchizedek. And so that makes this whole section, he is coming back to what he originally was planning on talking about. The high priesthood of Christ is the underlying doctrine that is behind all this long section of warning and then reassurance that we have been going through for the last several weeks as we've been studying Hebrews together. He is dealing with the Hebrew Christians and this temptation they were feeling to drop aside, to back off of their Christian testimony, to go back to the form of religion from which they had come, back to Judaism. It seemed to them safer in their present time. Now for us, this temptation might express itself differently. But when we are beset by ridicule, or persecution, or threat of job loss, or even possible threat of prosecution, or worse, for simply believing the Bible, we might want to step back to a safer place. We might want to go a little easier on the Christian message. We might want to nuance our terms and express things in a way that's a little more acceptable to the world at large. And so there is a danger that we face as well. Maybe not the same danger that the Hebrew Christians face, but there is always pressure on faith and on Christianity, and so we have to deal with that same pressure and make the same resolves that the author of Hebrews is calling the Christians of his day to do. Now, the reason that he is reassuring them of his confidence in their testimony and laying out for them the solid hope Jesus represents in his role of high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so that assurance that he's giving them is our topic once again today. Our proposition today: if you are in Christ, you're tied to a secure rock which ensures the realization of your hope. If you are in Christ, you are tied to a secure rock which ensures the realization of your hope. So the first thing we're talking about is taking hold, the right response to fear. So verse 18, as we have it before us, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. God's will for Christians is that they take hold to this hope. There are many fearful things that could paralyze our faith. Yet in contrast to this, in contrast to these fearful things, what God has given us are His Word, first of all, and then secondly, His oath. He has taken an oath and sworn to us that what he says is so, and makes he affirms his promises with an oath. The conclusion is, therefore, take hold. God's word is always sure. God has staked his own life on the promise that he has given us in Jesus Christ. And so take hold. Now, taking hold involves, what does it mean to take hold? It involves a fruitful Christian life. I hope you've got your Bible open. I'd like you to look at a couple of other verses with me in the book of Hebrews. So chapter 6 and verse 11 says, "And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." So here he's urging them to strive faithfully for the things of God and to work faithfully, work hard, same diligence, he says, for the things of God. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 13. There's another exhortation there that I'd like to point out. He says, "Encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So the exhortation is to resist sin. This is how you take hold. There's all kinds of temptations around you in our world, but resist sin. Don't become hardened to the things of God by participating in sin. Don't allow sin to callous your heart and pull you away from God. Resist sin. So taking hold involves resisting sin. And then all the way over to chapter 10 and verse 24, another exhortation. He says there, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good works." Very well-known passage. And this is, the King James says, to provoke one another to love and good works. I told a preacher friend one time, he says, "You provoke me." And so I showed him that verse. Well, there is something to take hold of the Christian faith means to stimulate one another to perform good works, to do the good works ourselves, to encourage others to do good works that honor God and please God. And one last exhortation I'd like to call your attention to over in chapter 12. And this is a quotation from the Old Testament, verse 5 through verse 7. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" So I put in my notes, and this is how I describe this, accept the Lord's sometimes stern instruction. Be willing to receive the rebuke that comes from the Lord through his word, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, through the word of a friend, sometimes from the word of an enemy. They can say, "Well, I thought you were a Christian." And you think, "Yeah, I thought I was too. And I need to take hold of that hope." Taking hold of that hope, just naming Christ, identifying myself with him. So rather than faint, fight. Rather than let go, hang on. That's the initial message we want to start with. And this is basically where we concluded last time. I'm overlapping from last week's message a little bit in verse 18. So that's the premise. So he's laid before us the hope. Hang on to it. Take hold of it. Live it out. All right. So then the next thing we want to consider, looking up, the proper location of confidence. All right. So we have a hope. It's not just ephemeral. It's not just a theory. It's not just something that is imaginary, but in fact that is based on something that has really happened. So verse 19 says, This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So our verse tells us three things about our hope. First of all, our hope is an anchor. Our hope is an anchor. Now actually, the word hope is not in verse 19 in the Greek text. It's implied from verse 18. It comes over there from verse 18. But the idea of an anchor, as a comparison, is a common symbol of safety and security, both in the secular world and the Christian world. In the Greek literature of the time, often this word would be used, and it became a symbol in Christianity Some commentators have noted that in the Roman catacombs, the places, the caves underneath the city of Rome where occasionally Christians hid out from persecution, there are over 66 pictures of anchors painted on the walls of the catacombs in Rome. What an anchor does, well, it grips the seabed and it gives a boat safety and stability in a storm. So this is security for our soul, which should be our primary concern. What he says, look, so this hope that is laid before us, this promise of God, this oath of God, is an anchor for the soul. Should be our primary concern. Certainly, the fears we have in this world are more for our physical person. How will I live? What are the threats? The Hebrew Christians, as they were suffering persecution for their Christianity, thought, I could lose my livelihood. I could be physically harmed. I could lose my life, perhaps. But Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The primary concern is not our physical person, but our inner man. The anchor is an anchor of the soul. And so we need to think about it that way. Looking up means locating our confidence in the proper place. But there's more to it than that in our verse. It says, this hope, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul is a hope both sure and steadfast. And sure and steadfast. I'm starting to read the whole verse. I just wanted to get that second phrase. These two terms are nearly synonymous, one of the commentators said, but there was a distinction given. One means undisturbed by outward influences, all right? The other is firm in its inherent character, all right? In other words, the anchor grips the solid rock, as our hymn says. We'll sing that one at the end of the message. This chain, the chain of our hope, is unbreakable. And no winds and waves can disturb the security that it offers. And so we have a great anchor for our soul. Now, there's something else, and this is probably the most important part of this verse. It says, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Now, this is an allusion to the temple or to the tabernacle. And if you know anything about the construction of the tabernacle, there was the outward court where the people would gather as they would bring their offerings to the Lord. There was the inner court where the priests would operate and do their functions, where the great altar was and so forth. And then there was the temple itself or the tabernacle. And the priests would go inside the holy place to perform their duties. And then there was a further recess in the temple, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go once a year. There was a great veil, a curtain, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And so the high priest would go in, as we say, once a year. Here he would offer those rituals that cleansed the nation so that they could have access to God for one more year, the Day of Atonement, a passage in Leviticus 16, which always moves me. I think a lot about it. It's one that has really struck me about how God provided for the children of Israel to have access to Him so that He would hear their prayers and He would be made propitious. We have that big word that's in our Bibles, propitiation. And I joke around, well, how do you define propitiation? It is that which makes God propitious. That means God is open to you. God is willing to hear you. And the fact is that the high priest had to perform this ritual every year. The picture that was being painted by the ritual is that the nation was polluted by sin and the various vagaries of human nature and just human life and all the uncleanness that you read through the book of Leviticus, the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, and it seems like you can't escape the pollution of sin. But once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and it would purge all the uncleanness from Israel for another year. And so people would have access. God would hear their prayers. He'd receive their sacrifices. That was the idea. That's the picture. Now for us, we have one propitiation, and that's Jesus Christ. And so our hope, he says, has entered inside the veil. And so we have a picture, not of the earthly temple or the earthly tabernacle, but of the heavenly one, that our hope resides. That's why I call this point, looking up, the proper location of confidence. Looking up, our hope is entering within the veil. In Romans 5, we are encouraged to pray direct to God, since Jesus gave access to the Holy of Holies. It is no longer necessary for us to have a priest intervene and step between us and offer prayers for us. No, we can go straight to God and pray to Him and have access to Him. And so here in this verse, in our text, we are encouraged to hold on to hope because hope, our hope, resides in the Holy of Holies. We're going to develop this a little bit more in the next point, but I'll get started with that now. So I call this one, walking on in the path Jesus set for us, verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, as I looked at this particular verse, I'm not totally satisfied with the way I worded my third point, but that was the best I could come up with, I guess, at the time. Perhaps I'll come up with a better one as we work our way through. But anyway, it speaks here of Jesus being our forerunner. This word occurs only here in this verse in the New Testament. It was fairly common in the Greek literature, most of the time in the plural. So for example, military scouts that would be sent out ahead of the main army to spy out the land ahead of them, to look for weak points in the enemy, they would be the forerunners. Or perhaps an advanced troop that's going to make the initial contact with the enemy soldiers. They were forerunners. Advanced ships in a fleet. Perhaps some smaller, faster ships would be sent out ahead of the heavier fleet and would be preparing for their arrival. It's used metaphorically of early ripened fruit. The first apple on the tree that is ripe, that's the forerunner this word is used for. Heralds running along ahead to announce the arrival of some important person, the forerunners. In the singular, it is used in the Greek literature of the runner who breaks away from the pack and finishes well ahead. He's the forerunner. Well, all of these ideas imply precedence or sequence, going on ahead, which partly grasps it. Our Lord Jesus has gone on ahead. John 14 says He's gone to prepare a place for us. He's gone on ahead to that place to which He'll call us one of these days. But there is one other similar usage that I want to call your attention to because it seems to fit so nicely with our passage today. I'm going to read from a quote that comes from the Nelson Study Bible. So they say this, the Greek word for forerunner was used in the 2nd century AD of the smaller boats sent into the harbor by larger ships unable to enter due to the buffeting of the weather. These smaller boats carried the anchor through the breakers inside the harbor and dropped it there, securing the larger ship. So think about that. The forerunner takes the anchor in beyond an area where the larger ship can't quite go right now and drops the anchor there. For Christians, Jesus is a different kind of precursor in the Holy of Holies. He has entered the Holy of Holies. The Word of God has guaranteed the salvation that we have. He has given us this hope, and Hebrews is saying this hope is the anchor for our souls. It is taken into the Holy of Holies in this metaphor, in this picture, by the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, how did Jesus enter behind the veil? Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. How did He enter? Well, He entered having become a high priest. Recall again, only the high priest enters behind the veil. He enters on the Day of Atonement, as I mentioned, to make it possible for the people of Israel to access God for another year. Well, Jesus became a special kind of high priest. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's not a descendant of Aaron. Notice here it says, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Greek word for order here is taxis. And we get the word taxonomy from that. So a taxonomy is a classification. You might remember, it may be faded way back in the distant recesses of your mind in high school, that you learned in science and biology about taxonomy. Genus and species and all those other things that I don't remember, right? You know, that's a taxonomy. That's a classification. That's an order. There are different orders of things. Well, Jesus is a priest after the taxis, after the order, after the classification of Melchizedek, after that kind. So the author of Hebrews intends to develop this theme. In fact, this is going to become the focus of chapter 7 all the way through chapter 10, at least. Jesus as our high priest. We're going to be expanding mightily on this topic in the days to come. But Melchizedek, who's Melchizedek? Well, he's the king and priest who met Abraham after the battle when Abraham rescued Lot from those five kings that raided the city of Sodom. Abraham took his servants, took some allies with him, and they defeated those five kings, rescued Lot, rescued all the people of Sodom. And you'll recall that Abraham didn't want any part of the things out of Sodom, but he gave a tenth of it to Melchizedek, because he was a representative of the Most High God. So Melchizedek is not a Judean. He's not a descendant of Abraham. He is not a Levite. He's a totally different category of priests from the sons of Abraham. And so too, Jesus himself is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I want you to look over to chapter 7 and verse 17. And here we have the statement, it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And if you have a New American, you'll see quite readily that that is a quotation from the Old Testament. And here's the Old Testament quotation, Psalm 110 verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. One of the commentators says, the stress is laid upon the fact that Christ is high priest after a new and higher order. He does therefore all that the high priest did and more. So what was the high priest doing? Remember, I told you, he was giving access for the nation of Israel to the presence of God for one more year. Now we have something better in the New Testament. Our high priest has gone behind the veil. He has gain for us access, not for one more year, but as soon as you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your only Savior from sin, you have access to the presence of God every day. Every day, for the rest of your life. And one of these days He will call you up and take you in to Himself. The key thought in our text is He is our high priest forever. He says He's forever our high priest. We always have access. There's no need to repeat the ritual. The having become suggests that when he entered the Holy of Holies, he was already a priest. Now, in terms of time in history, that priesthood, I think, began when he offered the sacrifice on the cross for our sins. But in heaven, the ritual is completed when he entered the Holy of Holies and in a figure brings his blood even into the presence of the sanctuary after the ascension in heaven. Jesus as our priest entered then as our forerunner. And so something different happens with Christians than the ancient Israelites. The Israelites needed a priest to intercede for them daily, monthly, personally. Israelites needed the high priest to make access for them once a year, the Day of Atonement. Yet Jesus entered the holy place and gained permanent access for believers. I mentioned Romans 5 earlier. I'm going to quote this, and then this time I'm going to read the King James Version. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access. by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Becoming a high priest, he went into heaven ahead of us. He went before us. In becoming a high priest, he made us priests and gained for us access to God in him. And because of this, God always hears the prayers of believers. So the theme of this whole passage, as we've been working our way since the warning of the first part of chapter 6, the theme of the whole passage is assurance. And the final point is to hang on to this faith. Hang on to the hope that is represented by Jesus. This is the right response to fear. The proper location of that confidence is the heavenly holy place. And we are to continue on the path Jesus set for us, despite the pressures. Now, in the high priest ministry behind the veil, he was required to wear small bells on the hem of his garment. This was required so that when he ministered in the holy place, he would not die. And I thought I was going to put this verse on the screen, but I did not do it. So here's the verse, Exodus 28, verse 35. It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord. And then this little phrase, so that he will not die. Now that's a very strange statement. I looked that up in the commentaries. One of the commentaries says, well, God didn't need to hear the bell to know that Aaron was doing his duty. But God required of it as a part of his garment so that he would not die. Now, you've probably heard preachers tell an illustration about the high priest not only had the bells on the garment, but he had a rope tied to his ankle. How many of you have heard that illustration before? I have repeated that illustration before. So I looked it up on the Fount of All Wisdom to find out where it came from. The internet, of course. Guess what? It's not in the Bible. Man, we say things and we think they're true because some other preacher said them. And so I found out that this comes from some Jewish writings in the Middle Ages. Long after the temple was destroyed, this was suggested in some Jewish writings. So maybe they didn't do that after all. I was very chagrined because it destroys actually one of the illustrations I wanted to close with. Okay, so here we go. We're going to just assume that a high priest went into the temple with a rope tied to his ankle so that if he did something wrong, they could drag him out. One of the things they said in the debunking this, they said, well, that veil is 3 feet wide. It's very thick. You're going to drag somebody out underneath that? I don't think so. All right. So I don't know. I don't know how it was done, whether it was done. But you think about that, the Old Testament priest carrying a rope in there for his safety. Well, let's think about our high priest. Our high priest has gone ahead of us. He's the forerunner. He's gone in behind the veil. Now, he doesn't need any rope. He's not going to die. He doesn't need any bells. He's perfectly accepted in that place. But if we take this figure, our hope is an anchor within the veil. We'll take this figure this way. We're going to say that our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't need a rope, but he took one. Not to drag him out, but to drag us in. To drag us in. I have a quote from A.T. Robertson in his Word Pictures of the New Testament. He says, the anchor is out of sight, but it holds. And that's all that matters. And so our proposition, if you are in Christ, you are tied to a secure rock which ensures the realization of your hope. And so the question we have to ask is this, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Has there been a time in your life where you have come to God and recognized, I am a sinner, I cannot save myself? We say this over and over again here in the sermons here. I hope you're paying attention. If you've never asked the Lord to save you, you need to do that. You need to come to Christ. If you are in Christ, you are tied to a secure rock, which ensures the realization of your hope. But if you're not in Christ, you are adrift. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word this morning. We pray that it might be encouragement to our hearts. We pray that you would help us as we think about it to really put our faith in you and trust you and hang on to you regardless of what happens in our future, regardless of the pressures we might face. We pray for your blessing as we think about these words in Jesus' name. Amen.